person that they respect, a person that they think very highly of, is someone who could walk on water. Use that phrase to describe someone that's just almost not of this earth. They are so good. Of course, that phrase gets the point across. It's a very rare thing that associates itself immediately with the Son of God. We think of who in this world could have and did walk on water. Well, Jesus and pretty much him alone. If you turn to Matthew chapter 14, we see a pretty astonishing account associated with that wonderful act of walking on water. Matthew chapter 14, let's begin reading together, verse number 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. When those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So here is Jesus approaching the disciples from the sea, choosing this time to walk rather than to row or sail. Maybe there's quite a bit of symbolism, especially to people of the time, and Jesus really showing his mastery over the sea, water and the ocean, the sea, long being a symbol of chaos, really primordial evil, danger, all those things mastered by Jesus himself, who walks upon it as though it were just solid ground. We saw the disciples showing their fear as he approaches, but their reassurance when they finally, eventually see him and are able to be in his presence. Peter asked to join him even, and then he too walks on the water. Now this story has obvious parallels, I would say, and applications to our own need for faith. Our own need to be able to brave the storms, maybe not by going through them, maybe not by just hunkering down, sheltering in place, as we find the phrase occurring oftentimes nowadays, but by walking on the water with our Savior, especially in the most trying of times. Let's look at just a few things that we would say how a person might, in fact, walk on water. Peter is sometimes criticized for being impetuous, for being presumptuous in asking Jesus to be able to walk out on the sea towards him. And while that is kind of fitting in the character of Peter to speak without thinking and to just jump in with both feet, I don't think that's fair in this case. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for asking. Instead, he just answers the disciples' request. You know, if it's you, invite me, call me to come out to you. And Jesus doesn't say, "Whoa, Peter, aren't you getting a little too big for yourself?" He just says, well, come. Come meet me out here. He gives straightforward permission. Now, some of the confusion or some of the criticism of Peter might come from that condition that Peter gives. As we saw there in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." But really, that phrase might be better read. Maybe we should better understand what Peter is saying there as instead of "if," "since." And we see those kinds of conditional phrases happening often in the Scriptures. The "if" isn't a possibility, a kind of a prove it thing, you know, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross, that kind of "if." But instead, Peter's saying, "Since it is you." In other words, Peter bases his plea on the assumption, the belief, that it is, in fact, Jesus on the water, and he wants to go out to meet him. Now, I have to admit, I'm not sure why Peter wanted to do that. I don't know what about this scenario in Peter's mind immediately signaled to him, there's Jesus, he's in the middle of a storming sea or lake, I want to walk out there towards him. Was he trying to show off his faith? Was he maybe thinking, and he would be right in this, that the open sea with Jesus is safer than a boat without him? Maybe it was just overcoming relief at seeing his Savior, his rabbi, his master, his best friend, seeing him out there, just being so relieved to find Jesus that he would have gone anywhere to be by his side. I don't really have any idea why Peter would ask, but can you imagine asking for such a thing? Can you imagine having the audacity, the bravery, the creativity almost, to say that to Jesus, since it is you out there, invite me out so that I can come to you? If you are to successfully walk on the water during the storms of life, it will be because you have decided that you want to. It will be because you have decided that you would rather be alongside Jesus, even in the trial, no matter what it might be, than on your own somewhere else. You want to stay above water. You know that you need to be where he is, and you're asking his help to do it. But being alongside the Savior will have to be truly important to you. It will have to enter into your mind that this is what I want. It will have to occur to you that I need to be there with him, and I want him to want me there. He needs to invite me out, and I want to come. It begins with that desire to move towards the Savior, to come closer to him, to take those first steps out into the chop. That's a good start. And Peter, as we saw from the account, does well for a little bit. We don't know how long he walked. I don't know what the distance covered was. I don't know what the, you know, pure human record for walking on water is. Did Peter make it 20 inches? You know, did he take two steps and then started to sink? Was he going for a good long while? I don't know. We don't have any idea. But long enough, at least, to show that it was clearly possible. He was doing it. There's no doubt about that from the account. It's not the kind of, you know, Looney Tunes where Wile E. Coyote runs off the cliff on accident and he stays in the air for a little while kicking his feet, right? This isn't that kind of walking on water where Peter is just kicking and flailing for a moment before gravity takes over. He's actually doing it. However, he soon sees that what seemed possible in the boat now just seems insane. We can almost hear Peter's, you know, his inner monologue as he finds himself out here with these huge waves billowing around. Why did you try to do this? What were you thinking? Look how high the waves are. Look how much foam is being kicked up by this huge storm. This was a terrible idea. You're going to get yourself killed out here, Peter. What were you thinking? Men aren't supposed to do this. That's the voice of doubt. And Peter listens to it. So he begins to sink. Now, this story serves as a good illustration of several truths. One is this: being a disciple of Jesus Christ does not remove the possibility of storms. It doesn't remove that reality from our lives. We know that he's capable of calming them. He's going to do that again by the end of the story. And it's not the only time he does that in the Gospels. But sometimes we just have to walk through them. There might be a boisterous wind. There might be waves that tower over our heads. It will be terrifying to us. But sometimes that is life. Sometimes that is what we have to walk through in order to be with our God. We're familiar with storms, waves, wind, whatever it might be. The one that you love the most in this world gets sick and never recovers, despite your tearful prayers. You deal with difficult relationships. You deal with difficult people, seemingly everywhere around you. They test you all day, all night. We see the evil and the wickedness that surrounds us. It just seems like it's too much to bear. You look at the world that we inhabit and you begin to think, if I just see one more news report about a violent, senseless atrocity being committed, I'm just going to retire from public life. I'm going to go find a cave somewhere and just live out there because I just can't do it anymore. I just can't be around all this senseless foolishness. Families break apart. Your own health fails. A job falls through. A debtor comes calling. Children cry. Children rebel. Children lose their faith. Children run away from us. Those that you trust the most betray you. Storms are very real. It's a part of this life, even for those who have the greatest faith in Christ. But what makes the difference? In Peter's case, what makes the difference in the storm? Does it make you lose focus or not? In one minute, Peter is walking, and the next instant, he's sinking. What has changed? He's walking through the same rough water. The waves haven't gotten any higher. The rain isn't falling anymore. The wind isn't blowing any harder. All of that is just exactly the same. But halfway through, he begins to sink. The only change is where he was looking, what he is focused on. And the seeming enormity of his circumstances made him doubt, Matthew tells us. That word that he uses, as he describes there in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28, 29, that Jesus uses in verse 31, why did you doubt? It's a word that means literally to be divided in two. Jesus is asking Peter, why were you divided in two? Why were you, maybe we think of James's phrase, the prayer of the faithful, we can't be double-minded, but we should ask in faith. That's what Peter is, or what Jesus is asking Peter here. Why were you double-minded? Why was your mind divided in two? Why weren't you focused where you need to be? Yes, we're going to be buffeted. We're going to be thrown around. We're going to be tossed about by the storms of life. But is that what we focus on? Is that what commands all of our attention? Is it the fear, the anxiety, the depression, the overwhelming feeling of being crushed under the weight? Or do we have the most room in our attention, the most room in our focus for seeing Jesus on the water, calling us to him and saying, that's where I need to go. It doesn't matter how high the waves are. It doesn't matter how impossible it seems. Since it is him, we can go. In that case, then, we just have to do the opposite of having that divided, double mind. And remember what makes it possible to walk on that sea in the first place. Peter ultimately, according to Jesus in verse 31, is of little faith. So the successful walk on water will be accomplished by one of continuing great faith. And faith is no faith without an object, a resting point, a foundation. This is something that people of the world often get wrong when they think of people of faith or when we discuss faith versus whatever else it might be. Facts, science, evidence. People often think, well, faith is the absence of all of those things. It's not having any reason whatsoever to believe, but doing it anyway. Why? Well, because you're gullible, because you're foolish, because whatever it might be, you just choose to believe something and then you do it. It's not really what biblical faith is. We have evidence. Maybe it's not something we have seen with our two eyes. But we have foundation. We have a reason for our belief, for our confidence in Christ. But notice what Jesus says when he arrives. What would be the foundation of the faith that Peter begins with, the kind that he needed to keep? When Jesus shows up in the first place in verse 27, he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, some have really pressed the point home of this kind of divine self-identification. Literally, Jesus just speaks two words there, "It is I." He's saying, "I am," which maybe we draw the parallel between how God reveals himself to Moses and to the people of Israel. "I am." When Pharaoh asks who has sent you, tell him, "I am sent you." And Jesus is using those same words here, maybe to reveal it's God. "I am. It is I." Maybe that would be pressing the point too far. I don't know that Jesus had anything in mind beyond to simply tell them, it's me, it's the one that you know, it's Jesus. He was familiar to them, and so he's identifying himself. Maybe nothing more than that. Nevertheless, that sentence, "It is I, do not be afraid." I think of Isaiah chapter 41. "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is essentially what ends up playing out in real time as Jesus reveals himself as God, as he is going to have to eventually physically uphold Peter with his right hand and pull him out of that water. But what he is telling them at the very beginning is the truth. Don't be afraid. It's me. It is him. And he would say the same thing to us no matter what circumstance we might be facing. Do not be afraid. It is I. I am with you. Peter begins sinking, as we all will eventually, because he forgets that it is Jesus who commanded him to come in the first place. Why would that not work? If Jesus said, come to me on the water, and the first few steps are fine, what about that would not work? Why would that fail? But when Peter perceives that he's sinking, we do have to give credit for him crying out the only sensible thing. Lord, save me. There, Peter again shows himself kind of the full picture that we get with Peter. He doesn't always think first. His actions can't always match his boasts. But he is ultimately a man of pure faith, of pure belief and confidence and love for Jesus. And so he cries out, Lord, save me. And when Jesus rescues him, the Lord points out that problem that we've already identified, that he had doubted. So the primary point is that surviving that walk on the water is entirely possible if it's done with faith in Jesus, if it's done without that doubting. It recalls that need for the running style we are supposed to have. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us how we are to run this race. Run it with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Ultimately, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, one of the things I love about having not just the Gospels, but having epistles, having things that are written later on, we can see words that are written by some of the people in those stories. And in 1 Peter, we meet an older disciple, a more thoughtful man, and yes, probably a more faithful man, someone who is now of great faith rather than little faith. One who is through with those doubtings. He is no longer double-minded or divided in his mind. And so what does he say in 1 Peter 1? Let's begin in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We get a glimpse of what Peter learned, not only from that account in Matthew 14, but really throughout his life with Jesus. He tells these listeners, these dispersed Christians, they couldn't see with physical eyes the Savior that he trusted in, the Savior that was responsible for his soul being delivered. But they could see him through belief. They could see him through faith, the same way that Peter ultimately viewed him. And they kept their confidence fixed on Jesus. And that allowed them to come through those refining tests with something that was truly precious. We observe the faith that Peter began with when he first stepped out of the boat, the kind that let him do the impossible. Real faith, great faith, isn't the kind that just sort of flails around in the water and begins to sink and then in the last moment reaches out for something to grab hold on that will end up being a life-saving hand. Well, sometimes we find ourselves there. And when we find ourselves sinking, there is nothing wiser than we can do than to do exactly what Peter did. Just say, Lord, save me. Appeal to him. Come to him. Cry out for him. Grasp for him. But what we are working towards, what we want, is to have the great faith, to live by that faith, the kind that Peter starts with, that walks toward Jesus through the howling wind and the crushing waves, and believes that we will make it to him. Believes that if he is there, we can be there also. And isn't going to begin falling under when we're tested, we're put through the difficult times. But we have confidence that we can be where He is. So we ask tonight if you have that. Is that the caliber, the character of your faith? It's based on sound principles. It's based on sound revealed truth concerning who Jesus is and why He would be worthy of your belief and your confidence. It has a clear desire, a clear goal to be with Him. Ultimately, we would, as the song says sometimes, anywhere with Jesus, I would gladly go. That's kind of the point of Matthew 14, as we observed a little bit ago. Yeah, if He was out there on the choppiest, most dangerous-looking water I've ever seen, that would still be the safest place on earth. If He was in the middle of a great bonfire, you could figure, well, I'll be okay because He's there. If He's in the middle of a tornado, you might think, where else would you rather be than alongside the Creator of the universe? But ultimately, where Jesus is calling us to, what the ultimate destination, He's not asking us to meet Him in a place of danger. He's not asking us to ultimately join Him in a place of unspeakable peril. We'll just be terrified all the time. There's going to be storms and fire and lightning and all these kinds of things going on around us. Ultimately, He wants us to be with Him in a place of peace, in a place of eternal life, where there is the river of life, the tree of life, where there are all people who have been saved gathered with us and with Him. A place where there are no tears, where there is no parting, where there is no sadness, where there is no pain. That is where Jesus wants us to join Him, what He is calling us towards, saying, come here, come be with me here. It's not standing on the most difficult ground. It's standing in the safest place possible. That's where He wants you to be. You can join Him. You can begin that walk towards Him tonight if you have not begun that walk in your life. Be baptized into Christ. Be buried with Him and be raised with Him. Having put to death the old man, having had your sins wiped out, washed away, totally forgiven, removed from the slate, begin a walk of faith with our Savior. If we can help you in any way in responding to our God's gospel, come forward right now while we stand and sing this song.